Okay, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Verses 18 to 29. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know thy works and thy charity, and service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the heart, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Father, give us ears to hear this morning, we pray. We thank you that what you've written to Thyatira, you write not only to that church, but also to the churches. You write to us. Lord, make us attentive, we pray, by your Spirit, so that we might fear before your judgments and love and worship you for your grace, for your great power. Commit our time and our meditation into your hands in our Savior's name. Amen. Who do you know from Thyatira? Know anybody from Thyatira? I know Drew from Ann Arbor. You know, Clinton from Arkansas. Now, famous people that you have known. How do you know from Thyatira? You don't know anybody from Thyatira. Not yet. Someday you will. But I think Drew or Ryan or Gene might know somebody from Thyatira. Or Ron might know somebody from Thyatira. Anybody from Thyatira? First believer from Asia. Who wasn't even in Asia when she got saved. Ah! Oh, a look of enlightenment comes across somebody's head. Lydia. Lydia was from Thyatira, yes. She lived in, well, she was in Philippi. Well, the reason she was in Philippi was she was a trader. People who traded. Thyatira was a great manufacturing city, and it sold its goods all over the ancient world. Lydia lived there. So Thyatira was the first church in Asia that we know of to have a believer among its citizens, although she wasn't in Asia at the time she became a believer. They made lots of other neat things there. They prided themselves in their ability to make brass. Not bronze, but brass. Now, it's a rather obscure difference. Bronze you make by mixing copper and tin. Brass you make by mixing copper and zinc. It's very hard to get zinc. It's easy to get tin, but it's hard to get zinc. So among the ancients, brass was a rare alloy. But Thyatira had learned how to make it and prided itself on its ability to make brass, bright, shining, gold-like things out of it, and purple things, and many other things as well. The Lord describes himself to the city with three titles. First of all, in verse 18, "These things saith the Son of God." It's the only place in the book of the Revelation that the Lord Jesus is called the Son of God. There's a reason for the title here. When we get to the end of the book, or the end of the letter, rather, down in verse 27, the Lord says that the one who overcomes will rule the nations with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now, where did the Lord Jesus receive from his Father the authority to rule the nations with a rod of iron? What passage of Scripture talks about that? You're thinking. You keep on thinking, Megan, but you've got to learn a little bit more. When did the Lord Jesus receive from his Father the authority to rule the nations with a rod of iron? What passage of Scripture gives him that authority? It is a psalm. That is right. Ron's got a psalm. Psalm 2. Yes. "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee," the Lord says. And then he says, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance. Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron." Psalm 2. And that psalm says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." That's one of two major passages in the Old Testament that established the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. So the Lord introduces himself as the Son of God, the one who has received authority over the nations from the Father, so that at the end of the letter, he can come back to that authority. Thyatira was not what you think of as a very powerful city. It wasn't the capital like Pergamos or the major port like Ephesus. It was a border city, though. It was a garrison city, guarding the borders of Asia from invaders on the outside. And the Lord says, "I am the one who really will rule the nations with a rod of iron." Son of God is an important title also because it emphasizes his deity. We saw that in chapter 1, how he is both God and man joined together. Son of man, Son of God. Now, we have his eyes here. His eyes are described like flames of fire in verse 18. "Hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire." My eyes aren't like flames of fire. And as a result, when you turn the lights out, I stumble over things in the dark and knock my shins against the furniture. Can't see anything. Got to have a light somewhere to see anything. Otherwise, I can't do any good at all at night. What do you think the writer means? What do you think the Lord Jesus means by describing himself as having eyes like a flame of fire? Can see in the dark. Doesn't need to have a lamp somewhere shining on the scene. His eyes themselves cast out the light that enables him to see. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing can hide in the darkness. He knows what we do. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And not only does he see, but he's got feet like fine brass. Feet symbolize doing things, action. So he takes action. And the fine brass may go back to Thyatira's ability to make this very scarce metal. The Lord is sort of saying, "You people pride yourselves on your great discovery and invention and how you can make brass and nobody else can. My feet are made of brass. I mean, this is nothing new to me. This is old stuff. This is old stuff." Now, he commends the city in a way that brings Ephesus to mind. Verse 19, "I know six things: thy works and thy charity, thy service and thy faith, and thy patience and thy works." But I would suggest to you that there are really three things here, not six things. There are three things here if you look at the pairs. When you see faith and charity, what else comes to mind? Bum, 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 ba-dum, bum, ba-dum, ba-dum, dum, dum. Dale Evans, wasn't it, with Roy Rogers, would sing that song? Faith, hope, and charity. Remember that? Where does that come from? Faith, hope, and charity. Where is it? 1 Corinthians 13 is one place. Yes, it's here. Now here. "Now abideth." See, look at the answers right up on the wall. Faith, hope, charity. These three. Paul mentions them also in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. It's Paul's great three Christian graces. Faith, hope, charity, or love. Well, if you look here, you've got two of the three, don't you? You've got thy charity. See, I know thy works and thy charity, and thy service and faith, and thy patience and thy works. And I would like to suggest that patience is another side of hope. Hope is looking forward to the Lord's return, and patience is what we're able to have as we look forward to the Lord's return. We can put up with an awful lot if we know that the Lord is coming back. So John has taken these three great virtues, these three great spiritual characteristics of the Christian. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which focuses on our relationship to the Lord. Our love, which focuses on our relationship to other Christians. And then our patience in the midst of persecution, which focuses on our relationship to the unbelievers around us. But he's coupled each one up with a word that talks about practical things. So he doesn't just talk about charity or love for other Christians. He says, I know thy works and charity. Your love shows itself in works. I know your service and faith. Because you have faith in the Lord, you seek to serve him. You show that faith in a practical, concrete way toward him. I know your patience and works. I know that your patience in the midst of persecution, as you look forward to the Lord's return, shows itself in the way you live. So you've got these three great virtues of the Christian life, these three fruits that the Holy Spirit produces in us: faith, hope, and charity. And each one of them is confirmed by the practical results in the life of the church at Thyatira. Then he says something very interesting. At the end of verse 19, he says, the last to be more than the first. Now, what does that mean? The last to be more than the first. Go back to verse 5. Remember the church at Ephesus? He talks there about their works and their labor and their patience. But then he says in verse 4, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. Ephesus started off characterized by faith, hope, and love that showed themselves in practical ways. But as time went by, they left their love for the Lord. They drifted away from that. And John says, go back where you started. Remember your first love and the works that went with it, and get back there. Go back to the first things. What does he say to Thyatira? I know your works and charity and service and faith and patience and works. And in fact, I know that the last are more than the first. Not like Ephesus. You guys haven't been fading out over the years. It's been growing. Your last faith and hope and love are greater than at the beginning. Your spiritual lives are really in great shape compared to Ephesus. Theirs was fading out. Yours is growing up over time. Well, that's good. In that respect, Thyatira is better than Ephesus. In another respect, she's not doing so well. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. You've got Jezebel in your church. Her sin is that she seduces the believers, the people in the church, to do two things: to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. We saw that in the previous church, didn't we? Saw that in Pergamos? Go back to verse 14. In Pergamos, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. What do we have in verse 20? She teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. You see, verse 14, verse 20, same basic false teaching. In verse 20, it's attributed to a woman named Jezebel. In verse 14, there are two names associated with it. First, the name of Balaam. And then in verse 15, the Nicolaitans. And last time we said that this is the error of the Nicolaitans. It was illustrated in the Old Testament by Balaam. But in the New Testament, it was promoted by somebody named Nicholas. And therefore, the people who follow this error were called the Nicolaitans. Like we have Luther and the Lutherans. We have Nicholas and the Nicolaitans. And we have the Nicolaitans mentioned one other time back in Ephesus, back in verse 6. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, verse 6 doesn't tell us anything about their deeds. It just gives us the name of their leader. Verse 14 describes the error to us, along with the name of the leader in verse 15. But then it uses an Old Testament individual to illustrate the problem to us. And I think that's what's happening in verse 20 as well. We're dealing with the same basic teaching in the church. A teaching of compromise. A teaching that it's all right to participate in the business dinners of the day, which always involved food that had been sacrificed to idols. If you were a tradesperson, like Lydia, or like somebody making beautiful brass helmets for the Roman soldiers, you would be at your regular guild meetings, the meetings of your business group. You'd have dinners together, and you'd be served food that had been offered to idols. And as a Christian, that could be a rather sticky point. How could you honor your Lord and at the same time eat the food that had been offered to the idols in these business dinners? And often there was loose living associated as well. They'd have their entertainment associated with these business dinners, and once again, you'd be expected to go along with that and commit fornication. Sometimes it was even part of the worship. So the teaching of Jezebel, the teaching of Nicholas, the teaching of Balaam, was it okay as a believer to go along with these things? After all, if you alienate yourself completely from what's going on in the world, how can you ever have a witness, they might have said. And so they encouraged people to compromise their Christian stand and participate in idolatry and fornication. Now we have a progression among the churches. In Ephesus, look at the name that's given to them. They are the Nicolaitans. They are the followers of Nicholas. We know nothing about Nicholas. Some have suggested this may be the Nicholas named in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Nicholas of Antioch, who was a proselyte. That is, he was a Gentile who had been converted to Judaism and then had become a believer. And some have felt that maybe he was slipping back into his Gentile habits. But we have no way of knowing that. Can't confirm that. We really know very little about Nicholas, how he got into the church, how he spread his teaching. In Pergamos, the doctrine is associated with Balaam. Now, Balaam was an unbeliever who brought false teaching into the church. He was an unbeliever. But he seduced people to follow the error. But when we come to Jezebel in verse 20, who was Jezebel in the Old Testament?
Wicked or wicked.
She was wicked, but what was her position?
Queen.
Queen.
Wife of
Ahab. Yeah. But even though he was wicked, Ahab was still the king of Israel. He was an insider. He wasn't an outsider. He was someone that you'd expect to be leading the people. His responsibility as king of Israel was to lead the people in godliness, in following the Lord. And now his wife, as an insider, somebody from inside the people of God, is teaching the nation to turn away from God. You see the difference between Balaam and Jezebel? On the one hand, you might have somebody who's not a Christian. There are people on the radio that you can listen to that will tell you that free living is just fine. A couple of doctors that have shows that tell you how to have a wonderful love life. And they give you all sorts of counsel as to behavior that is appropriate. Don't be narrow-minded. Don't be closed-minded. Now, if you heard one of those people talking, that would be a Balaam. Those people don't pretend to be Christians. They don't pretend to belong to God's people. Satan's trying to trip up Christians through them, but you hear Dr. So-and-so off talking, and you say, oh, that's just an unbeliever trying to lure me into sin. I can deal with that. But what would happen if somebody within the church were to get up and start teaching this kind of stuff? Somebody that you recognize as a believer, somebody that has a leadership position in the assembly and begins teaching these things. That would be more insidious, more difficult to deal with. And that's what's happening with this Jezebel in Thyatira. It's somebody actually inside the church. Notice the responses in the three churches. How does Ephesus respond to this error? What does verse 6 say? What's the verb that describes how Ephesus responds to the error of the Nicolaitans? You hate it. You hate it. Okay? How does Pergamos respond to the error of the Nicolaitans? Verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They have it. Ephesus hates it. Pergamos has it. Pergamos is sort of neutral. It's there. It's in the church. Ephesus actively hates it. Actively seeks to weed it out, opposes it, tries to judge those who say they are apostles and are not. What is the attitude in Thyatira? What's the verb in verse 20? I have a few things against thee because, what do you do?
Suffer.
You suffer it. You tolerate it. You permit it. Yeah, see the difference? Ephesus hates it. Pergamos has it. It's there. And no doubt the people in the church are uncomfortable with it, but they don't know what to do with it.
Is not necessarily a moral statement like
this. No, there are some people there in the church. You have them there. They're in your midst. And you're wondering what to do with them. Well, I'm telling you what to do with them. But here in Thyatira, they actually deliberately suffer her. They permit her to carry on her work. And you can see how their problem comes from a shortcoming in their ecclesiology, their doctrine of the church, the view of how the church works. A woman prophet? Well, sure, there are women prophets. You'll find them in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, the daughters of Philip. They prophesied. Anna, prophetess in the temple, praised the Lord upon the birth of the Messiah. Deborah, in the Old Testament, a prophetess. The Bible has female prophets, no question. But when God has a message for men, he sends a man with a message. The best example of that is Philip in the daughters of Philip in Acts 21. Because Paul came to town, and the Lord spoke to Paul through Agabus, the prophet who came all the way from Jerusalem to Caesarea to bring Paul a message, even though Philip had daughters who were prophets. So yes, a woman can prophesy, she can teach in appropriate contexts, but exercising authority or teaching a man is not one of the things that she's permitted to do. That's one of the ecclesiastical errors here. The church has put a woman in a teaching position in the church. There's another error, which I call to your attention, and that is, she is a woman who calls herself a prophetess. Here's a widespread error in the church today. There are a lot of people that minister because they feel that they should be doing such and so. They feel that, oh, God has called me to do something. You know how the standard rhetoric goes in a church. Who here feels called to go to the mission field? If you feel called to go to the mission field, then you should go. Well, is that what happened in Antioch? The Holy Spirit spoke to the church and said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. It was that the church was doing the speaking, the sending. Ryan should stand up and say, oh, I feel God has called me to be a missionary. You know, all our hearts would go pitter-patter, and we think, oh, isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful show of devotion. And it might get a lot of fleshly support, but that's not the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern is as the church waits upon the Lord, the Holy Spirit directs us and guides our thoughts. One day a thought comes to our mind, and we find that several have it in common, and we should go, and we should tap Drew on the shoulder, and we should say, Drew, we sense the Holy Spirit telling us that you ought to be a missionary. What do you think? How do you think churches would react if they started to run that way today? You go to some prominent dentist or auto mechanic or a bookkeeper in the church and tap him on the shoulder and, Brother Joe, the elders, In our retreat last Saturday, Phil, the Holy Spirit singled you out for a special ministry, and we would like you to give some prayer and consideration to this, because it seems to us that the Spirit of God may be leading us in this direction. This isn't just people getting all emotionally excited and standing up and saying, I'll go. It's the church sending them out. But what happened with Jezebel was the first stage of what's happening all across this country in evangelical churches. She calls herself a prophetess. She has identified herself as having this gift and has demanded an audience for it, and the church has acquiesced. That's not a problem with her being a woman. That's a problem with the leadership coming through the individual rather than through the church. And it's just as wrong when a man does it. Just as wrong for a man to stand up and say, I have gift XYZ, therefore you must acknowledge my gift and listen to me. That's just as wrong as what she's doing here. Because it's not our place to call ourselves a prophetess or a teacher or anything else. The church's place to detect such gifts and to encourage them and to try to develop them. Okay. Well, that's the problem in the church. What's the threat or the correction that the Lord holds out? Well, there are three groups that are likely to suffer for her error. First of all, in verses 21 and 22a, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. Now, lots of discussion about what it means to be cast into a bed. So I just looked up all the places in the New Testament that it talked about beds. And most of the time, you know who's in a bed? It's not a sleepy person. Most of the time. And some people say, well, this is the couch at the table where they recline to eat their dinners. But most of the time, it's not hungry people. Most of the time, in beds in the New Testament, you don't find sleepy people. You don't find hungry people. What kind of people do you usually find?
Sick
people. You got it. Most of the time, when someone's in a bed, they're sick people. And when the Lord says here, I'm going to cast her into a bed, I think what he's saying is I'm going to bring a judgment of sickness upon her. I gave her a chance to repent. She didn't repent. I'm going to throw her into the bed of sickness. That's group one. Group two, verse 22. Them that commit adultery with her, I'm going to cast into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Notice three things here. First of all, those who commit adultery with her, who are these? I don't think they're her followers, her disciples. We're going to see them down in verse 23, her children, they're called. Now, these are not the ones who are being led astray by her error. I think these are the responsible brethren in the church who have tolerated her activities, who have given her a platform from which to spread her poison throughout the assembly. They are the ones who have enabled her to have the fruit of unbelief among those who listen to her. They've given her that platform. They've committed adultery with her. And they're going to join her in great tribulation. Because of our eschatological interest, that phrase naturally catches our attention. What do you think? Is this phrase here talking about Daniel's 70th week?
No.
Why not, Ron?
Well, it doesn't fit the context.
Why not?
It seems to be a more immediate thing.
Mm-hmm. I mean, these people that lived in Thyatira, any of them still alive today? This was 2,000 years ago these people lived. They're all pushing up daisies by now, right? I mean, some of them may be with the Lord, and some are not with the Lord, but they've all passed from this world. And I mean, you read your Scofield Bible from the front to the back, it never says that people are going to be raised from the dead in order to go through the tribulation. Nobody claims that. Nobody believes that about the tribulation. Whatever suffering these people had to go through, whatever judgment fell upon the elders of the church at Thyatira for permitting Jezebel to do her work, is something that happened way back when. So here's great tribulation. The phrase appears four times, I think, in the New Testament, and at least twice it refers to present troubles right now during this current age. But they still have a chance to repent. Her chance is gone. Verse 21. I gave her a chance to repent. She didn't take it. I'm going to throw her into a bed of sickness. I'm also going to throw her adulterous partners with her into that bed, those who have tolerated her and given her this platform, unless they repent as well. They still have a chance to repent. The final judgment is upon her children, those who have followed her teaching. I will kill, verse 23, I will kill her children with death. And you say, wow. This is not very pleasant, all this judgment going on. But look at the objective that the Lord has for it. All the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. He does this as an example. It brings the judgment upon this church so that all the churches may know. And when they see Jezebel and prominent elders in the church and those who have been following her particular brand of activity, when they see them falling down with sickness, being judged, they'll recognize that God still works in the midst of his church. I hadn't thought of the connection until just this minute, but it's much as what I was saying at the outset about the dunes in Upper Michigan. The result of God's judgment in the flood, and yet now they are a thing that brings praise to the lips and mind of any godly believer that observes the natural beauty that is there. Well, in the same way, when God brings judgment, there's an instructive purpose, and he brings judgment on Jezebel and her cohorts in order to bring praise to himself through the rest of the church. The other churches will see. They'll fear God. Their lives will be purified, and the result will be God's glory. Judgment by itself is an ugly thing. It's a painful thing, but it has purpose. Purpose is to bring praise to God. And what will the churches know about God? Two things about him. They'll all know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I give unto every one of you according to your works. Now, the reins are the kidneys. Now, we don't talk a lot about our kidneys unless we've recently had surgery on our kidneys or something. We do talk about our hearts a lot, don't we? And we talk about the heart as being where we do our feeling. We think with our brains and we feel with our hearts. At least that's how we divide up the way the body works. That's not the way the Hebrews did. The Hebrews thought with their hearts and they felt with their kidneys. It's just the way culturally they describe things. That they viewed the heart as the organ of thinking and the kidneys as the organ of emotion. So what we're talking about here is the thoughts and feelings. And the Lord says, not only do I judge you according to your works, but I'm able to look inside with those eyes of fire, those eyes of flaming fire that can see in the dark. I'm able to look at your thoughts and your feelings. I can look at your motives. I know what drives you. And you can impress everybody around you by doing wonderful deeds on the outside. I can look inside. I know what's going on inside. When I bring judgment upon this church, all the churches will realize that I do have the eyes of fire, that I can see people's motives, and I will judge them according to their motives as well as according to their actions. Verse 24, the command. There's a positive command as well as a negative command. There is the, start with a commendation, then the condemnation in 20 of Jezebel, then the implicit command to repent, that goes along with the condemnation. But now to those who are commended back in the first part of the letter, in verse 24, he offers a command. Unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which you have already, hold fast. Remember the two basic commands in these letters? If you're a sinner, repent. And if you're not, hold fast. Hang on tight. No other burden, he says. What other passage in the New Testament does that brief phrase bring to mind? I will lay upon you no other burden.
Galatians?
Well, it's related to Galatians, Ron. It's related to the Galatian era, but it actually appears in Acts chapter 15, the conference in Jerusalem, when the church met together to decide whether Christians had to follow the Jewish law or not. And what was decided there? It was decided that Christians, Gentile Christians, should simply watch out for four things: fornication, meat offered to idols, things strangled, and blood. And if they abstained from those four things, they would do well. So the church wrote to the Galatians, and they said, and it was actually Acts 15:28, it seemed wise unto us to lay upon you no other burden than these four necessary things. And now John here, and the Lord through John, is dealing with the problems of fornication and meat offered to idols. And he's going back to the decision of the conference in Jerusalem. He's saying, look, folks, this was a decision that was made about the conduct of the Gentiles. Gentiles didn't have to become Jews, but they were to observe these four categories of things. And I think he's going back to that here. I'm not going to lay any other burden on you other than these issues that I've already described to you. Fornication, meat offered to idols. What you have, hold fast until I come. Don't be led astray in particular by the desire to know the depths of Satan. This is an interesting phrase in verse 24. As many as have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. It seemed to be a catchphrase among the Nicolaitans that you couldn't really oppose Satan properly unless you understood what he was doing. And so you ought to get involved in sin a little bit so that you could understand what the whole problem was. You'll hear that today sometime. You'll hear it suggested that Christians ought to study the works of ungodly men and study error, because how else can you understand them? And he says here, look, you haven't known the depths of Satan. Good for you. Your job is to know the deep things of God. Those are the depths that you should seek after. 1 Corinthians 2:10. Not the depths of Satan. Don't pollute yourself with that. Hold fast to what you've got. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. This is the only place in all these letters that the phrase "he that overcometh" is defined. It's the middle letter, too. This is letter number 4 out of 7. He that overcometh. What do I mean by overcoming? The Lord has made promises to the first three churches. He's going to make the promises to the last three churches, to those who overcome. What do I mean by overcoming? He who overcomes is he who keeps my works unto the end. That's as concise a definition of the perseverance of the saints as you will find anywhere in Scripture. We overcome if we keep the works of Christ unto the end. You can't say, nah, I'm a believer, so it doesn't matter what I do. The promise is not to the believer, it's to the overcomer. He who keeps God's works unto the end.
What does his works mean, or my works mean?
Well, the works that he has commanded us and the works that he has exemplified in his life. Our duty is to be godly, isn't it? It's to be like Jesus Christ in our life. If we maintain his works steadfastly unto the end, hold fast, then a twofold promise. First of all, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father. He is the Son of God. He is the one to whom God has given the rule over the nations. And we know from chapter 22 that his children, his people, shall reign with him. The day is going to come when believers are going to share the throne of Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. We're going to rule and reign with him, seated with him on his throne. He's going to give us, share with us, that wonderful authority that he's got from the Father. That's sort of an amazing thing to contemplate, that he has taken us. First of all, we're creatures. And not only are we creatures, we are by nature rebellious creatures. He has not only forgiven our sin, but he has elevated us to sit with him and share in his rule throughout eternity. Isn't that an incredible concept? That's what he promises. To him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And I'll also give him something else. I'll give him the morning star. And that also comes from the closing chapters of the book. The Lord Jesus calls himself the bright and morning star. In chapter 22, verse 16. I think the reference here is to the return of Christ. If you overcome, I'm coming back. If you overcome, hang on. I'm coming back. And my return will be for you like the morning star that marks the coming of morning after a long, dark winter's night. The morning star will arise. I'm coming back for you. I will give you the morning star. I will return. I will not leave you without comfort. So Thyatira, right in the middle of these letters, gives us an interesting contrast with the first letter, with Ephesus. Thyatira is strong in that it has faith, hope, and love, and much stronger than the beginning. Its faith, its hope, its love have grown over time, unlike Ephesus, which has left its first love and become spiritually weak. But Ephesus recognized error in its midst, was able to judge it, deal with it. Thyatira actually permitted ungodly situation to exist in the church, which led to many being led into error. I wonder if there's something that's sort of counterbalancing about these two errors. That those who are warmest in the things of the Spirit, whose faith is most alive, have a temptation to be lulled into tolerance for error. While those who are most zealous for the truth of God's Word and for obedience to God's standards, if they're not careful, can be lulled away from their first love for the Lord and fall into formalism and outward religion that does not really rest deep in the heart. That seems to be the case in these churches here. And I think there's an admonition for us to examine our hearts and see to it that we resolve as individuals and as a group of believers to maintain our love for the Lord and our faith and our hope alive and stronger every day than it was the day before. And at the same time, not to tolerate conduct or teaching that's contrary to the Word of God. To be discerning, to be loving, but also to be forthright in condemning those things which are contrary to what God has given to us. And if we can do those things together, then we have evidence here that will be well-pleasing to our Lord. Let's pray.